thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, and the passage is titled Treasures in Heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Amen.
Thanks, Rod. Good morning. It's good to have you with us, and pass my welcome on along with Russell's and Mark's a little bit earlier this morning. It is good to be together with the people of God, and I'd encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, just to keep it open to that passage, which we'll get to in just a minute or two. Just a couple of things before I have a look at this, though. How many of you were here for the Fair Trade Night Market on Friday night? It was a great event. I kind of wandered through early because I'm here at 5, so I kind of wandered through the place, and as I went out, the parking lot was already full. People were walking up kind of from the boulevard at like 10 past 5. So it was just a full-on event. It's a great night, a wonderful way to serve our community and just kind of get that issue up for us as well, to be thinking about ethical consumerism, which I hope that for us is not just kind of one day a year. You know, we kind of come and buy some Christmas gifts at the Fair Trade Night Market, but that we actually do that a little bit more consistently in our lives. The other thing just to remind you of is that we have an AGM, our annual general meeting, on the 15th of November, a couple of Wednesdays from now. Really encourage you to be at that. That's when we'll be talking about our plans for next year. There'll be a number of decisions that we'll be making together as the community of faith, but also, of course, passing our budget for next year, some of our goals for the year to come, and those sorts of things. And as exciting as business meetings can be, I think this is going to be an exciting business meeting as we look ahead to the things that are going to be we're going to be doing as a church. So I'd encourage you to be praying for that night, but also to be there as well. That would be absolutely fantastic. Well, you're probably familiar with the term multitasking. You've heard that before. First showed up in 1966. I don't know if it was ever word of the year. I don't remember words of the year happening until a few years ago. But multitasking came out of the computing industry. It had been used a little bit earlier than that to describe a tool that could do more than one thing. But multitasking, as we understand it, came out of the computing world, this idea that a computer could do and deal with more than one problem at the same time. And very quickly, it became a term that we used for the human capacity to do more than one thing at once, right? And in a society that sees itself as incredibly time poor, I'm not sure we're as time poor as we think we are, but as a society that sees itself as time poor, we focus on this capacity to multitask, don't we? The problem, of course, if you've done any reading in this area, is that as far as the neuroscience is concerned, it's a complete myth. Our brains, as wonderful and as complex as they are, cannot actually do two things at once. Our brains switch between things quite rapidly, but they can't do two things at once. And so our wonderful attempt to become more efficient actually ends up decreasing our efficiency. When I was doing a little bit of reading in this, there's a little test that you could do. You were kind of two lines, and you wrote 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, all the way up to 20 on one line, and then you wrote a sentence below it. You know, hello, my name is Mark, or whatever it was. And you had someone to time you doing those two lines. And then you would actually do it again, but you'd switch between them. So you'd put 1 and H and 2 and E and 3 and L and 4 and L and 5 and O, and it took twice as long to do if you were switching between tasks instead of just focusing on one and then focusing on the other. And they basically point out that in a small way, that represents what happens every time we switch tasks. Here we are trying to be more efficient, and that what we're actually doing is decreasing our efficiency. We're increasing the number of errors that we have. We increase the amount of stress we're under. We decrease our ability to actually pay attention to details. Another study that was done, I didn't actually read the whole study, but it was done at a university campus, I believe, in the United States, and they had students walking from A to B on the phone, and 75% of them missed the unicycle driving clown that was in fair, kind of in clear, obvious kind of proximity to them because they were too focused on walking and talking. And our ability to do two things at once actually decreases the more complex or unfamiliar the task is. Right? So you've all done this before. You're focusing on something you've never done before. You're focusing on something that's a little bit tricky. And what do you say to the children? Shh, 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 shh. Quiet, just go away. I need to concentrate. Because it's this single task that we're working on. And so we know that multitasking doesn't really work for us in lots of different ways, even though we still persist in the belief that we can do more than one thing at once and certainly attempt to do that. And if it's true in work, how much more so in terms of the unfamiliar and complex task of following Jesus? Because I think sometimes we can get caught up feeling time poor in our discipleship as well. And so what we try to do is we try to do a whole bunch of things all at once. And we end up, I think, shortchanging ourselves and also not doing particularly well at those things. The passage that was just read for us a couple of minutes ago by Rod is actually a passage, I don't know if you noticed, that is all about single tasking, isn't it? It's about having a single heart, a single eye, and a single master. Because there's a significant loss of what we might call discipleship productivity if our hearts are divided, if our eyes are divided, and if our loyalty is divided. And so what I want to do is have a bit of a look at these in just a moment, but let me kind of put it in the context of stewardship, which is the series that we're talking about. So last week, for those of you who are around or have listened to it on the podcast, the kind of the heart and soul of what we began with last week is that stewardship begins and is driven by passion. If you are passionate about something, I don't have to tell you how to use your gifts and abilities, time, resources, emotional energy towards that passion. Usually, I have to try to hold you back a little bit, right? Because you're passionate about something. So the question of how you use your financial resources is, well, it's kind of moot. You're passionate about it. You're going to get at it. But if passion is where our stewardship begins, then I think it's in focus that it actually begins to take shape. And we need some focus to our stewardship in order to kind of achieve and attain the things that we're aiming at. And I reckon that what Jesus is talking about here, in relationship to finances, by the way, is about our focus on the things that are important and the deliberate nature of that focus. So again, if you have your Bibles with you, let's have a bit of a look at these three brief little teachings that Jesus provides us with. The first and the third we're fairly familiar with. The one in the middle is a little bit weird because it uses a metaphor that we don't often associate with finances, but in its context it does. So let's have a quick little look at these. So he begins with a comparison. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And initially, that seems to be the contrast, doesn't it? The contrast is simply between the security of wealth, the permanence of wealth on either on earth or in heaven, right? The whole point is you want to store things up where they're not going to be destroyed. Now, it raises some questions, doesn't it? To begin with, I mean, I know what treasures on earth look like, right? I know what they look like. I can picture a house in my head. I can picture another car. I can picture a bank account with like more figures in it, right? All those sorts of things. I get that. What is a treasure in heaven? Because Jesus doesn't clarify that, does he? He kind of sets it up as if they're the same. But in heaven, they just don't disappear, as if the stuff that we do on earth somehow gets cashed into heaven bonds, and when we arrive in heaven, we'll have a bank account and a house and a celestial car of some description. Look, which is kind of weird, isn't it? In chapter 13 of Matthew, in verse 44, in another parable about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that is found in a field. So the treasure that Jesus seems to talk about here is related there with the kingdom of heaven. Right, that's the treasure. In chapter 19, verse 21, Jesus is speaking to the rich young ruler, and he says, "Sell everything you have, come and follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven." That suggests that the things that we do kind of gets translated into heaven. Now, that's the one question, is it? Like, what is a treasure in heaven, really? But it raises a second question, I think. Did you notice how Jesus frames it up? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Does anyone else find that as a strange thing for Jesus to advocate us to do? Store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Does that sound like heaven to you? Where we'll all be storing up stuff for ourselves? What? Seriously? Isn't the point of heaven that we'll no longer be envious or greedy or selfish or self-centered? Why in the world would you ever store up for yourself treasures in heaven? Just to be able to give them away more quickly? Isn't that the case? So this comparison that Jesus sets up, this idea that there's treasures on earth and they're kind of similar to treasures in heaven, and you should store them up for yourself, is probably not the comparison, is it? The comparison actually sits in the kind of that summary statement that I haven't read yet. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I'm not sure that Jesus wants to kind of answer the question of what sort of treasure is treasure in heaven. I don't think he really wants to unpack any of that sort of stuff. He doesn't really care, I suppose, whether it gets destroyed on earth or destroyed in heaven. Right? That's not the point. The point is, where is your heart? Because your heart, like your brain, can't be set on two things at the same time. You can rapidly switch between things, but you cannot be set on two things at the same time. Where's your heart? Is your heart set on earthly treasure, which we definitely want to store up for ourselves, because that's the whole point of treasure on earth, or is our heart set on heaven and the sorts of things that are valuable in heaven? What are the things that are valuable in heaven? What has value in God's economy? Well, it's not storing up anything for yourself, is it? It's about showing love and generosity. It's about service. It's about sacrifice. It's about kindness and mercy and forgiveness. And those are the things that are valuable. Where is your heart set? Jesus asks. Is it on the things that are valuable here or the things that are valuable in heaven? Because your heart needs to be single-hearted. Moves into the second one, which again, as I mentioned earlier, has a kind of an odd metaphor. Talks about the eye as the lamp of the body. And so if your eye is healthy, and you might have a little textual note underneath healthy, I do in mine, it implies, in the footnote, it implies generous. The Greek is actually, if your eye is single, rather than a double eye. Now, we kind of think that two eyes is probably a good thing, but the single eye is a metaphor for the will. It's a kind of a symbol for the will. Are you single-minded or single-eyed in your focus and what you're seeking to do, or do you have kind of two intentions? Are you double-minded? Am I being generous, which is how it could be used in antiquity, but am I also kind of looking for my reward or my payback or whatever might come of this? And the kind of generosity that's implied here is this kind of single-minded focus. Craig Keener, who's a commentator, his kind of summary of these two verses is this, that the person whose perspectives are distorted by materialism is blind to God's truth. Which I think is a pretty good summary of kind of an odd metaphor for us. That if our perspectives are distorted, if we don't see clearly through materialism, we're going to end up being blinded to God's truth. And this then leads into the last of these little comparisons. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And this whole little teaching, this comparison, turns on what we understand by the word master. You cannot serve two masters. I often kind of think in terms of, you know, employment, and I don't know about you, I'm part-time. I work here and I work at Moreland College. I've got two masters. They kind of work pretty well for me. So yes, you can, Jesus, you're wrong. And so that's probably not the right interpretation, wouldn't you say? The idea of a master is probably better understood in terms of slavery, right? In the first century, slavery was very, very common. And so for someone to be a master meant that they had absolute control over something or someone, that they were the ones who were able to make choices about the future, that they were the ones who were able to determine how things would be used. They exercised absolute ownership rights. And that changes how we read that a little bit, doesn't it? Because then Jesus goes on to compare God and money as being two masters who make absolute claims for our loyalty. And God's not content, is he, to be kind of on the side of our lives? He doesn't want to be part of our lives. The first commandment, not in the Ten Commandments, but according to Jesus, love the Lord your God with a bit of your heart and, I don't know, whatever bit of your soul you can manage. If you got any bit of your mind that you can pass to Jesus, he'd be happy about that as well. That's not the command, is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That is a master, isn't it? God wants to be our master, not in the sense of kind of dominating us, but he wants all of us. Money wants much the same thing from us, doesn't it? You know, money makes a whole lot of really blasphemous claims. You know, blasphemy is claiming to provide or do anything that only God can provide or do. That's blasphemy. It's not just kind of taking the name of the Lord in vain. It's claiming that you can provide or do something that only God can do. So whenever you see an advertisement that has something to do with banking, something to do with superannuation, that makes some sort of promise about a secure future, you can yell, blasphemy! Because it is. Now, I don't want to accuse the poor marketers of being blasphemers and all that kind of stuff. That's going a little bit too far. We understand it's advertisements, but there are claims that money will actually provide us with security. The Bible tells us that that's not where security lies. Common sense tells us that that's not where security lies. But we're given that blasphemous claim all of the time. And it demands all of our loyalty. To love wealth for all that it will provide us with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and many people do, don't they? Give their entire lives to the pursuit of a security in wealth and property and insurances and stocks and bonds and X, Y, and Z. Now, those things aren't necessarily bad. This is, of course, as I said last week, the context of discipleship. We cannot escape money, can we? We cannot just kind of set it aside and set up some sort of, you know, commune where we no longer deal with things like currency anymore. We can't escape it. And so we have to be thinking this through from the perspective of discipleship. What does it mean for followers of Jesus to live in the West in free market capitalism where you need money, where money kind of makes the world go round in lots of ways? That's also a blasphemous claim, by the way, right? But how do we follow Jesus in that context? That's discipleship, isn't it? This is where our passion, shall I say, is not quite enough. You know, if we're just passionate about the kingdom of God, but we have no focus, then there's going to be a disconnect between where we want to be and where we are. I don't know if the name Andy Stanley means anything to many of you. Andy Stanley is a pastor out of a church in the United States, North Point. He's written a whole heap of books. And one of the books that I have not read, but I had referenced in another book that I was reading, is called The Principle of the Path. And he asks this really significant diagnostic question. And I haven't read the book, so I hope that the book that I read gave me enough of an understanding of the whole principle. But Andy Stanley asks this: is there alignment between your intention and your direction? Is there alignment between your intention and your direction? And again, kind of the overview that I was provided was that essentially he was sick and tired of having people come up to him and say, I'm not getting anywhere in my life. And then we began to ask them questions, just kind of exposed the fact that they had all these great intentions, but their direction was someplace completely different. He said, if unless you're there's an alignment between your direction and your intention, you are never going to get to your intended target. Does that make some sense? I don't know how many of you have ever thought, you know, I'd like to lose a few pounds, kilos. I'm in Australia, sorry. A few kilos, you think it'd be good for my health. It'd be, you know, I could wear that pair of pants again or whatever it might be. We just kind of think that's a good idea. That's my intention. And nothing changes. Have you ever done that? You just kind of keep eating the same way, except you think, oh, maybe I shouldn't have had that last mouthful, right? You didn't not have the mouthful, but you should, you know, at least you thought about it, right? And your intention to lose a few kilos gets lost because your direction doesn't line up with that intention. You with me? This is the principle of the path. If you actually want to get somewhere, you really need to make sure there's an alignment between the intended outcome and the things that you're actually doing. And this is where I think we find these passages so challenging. It's not just that they're talking about money. It's actually because it's challenging to our focus and our direction as followers of Jesus. You see, if we're passionate about the kingdom, if we're passionate about seeing lives changed, if that's what drives us, then stewardship should be fairly straightforward. But if we don't have any focus on how we're actually going to attain to that, if we don't have any focused, deliberate, conscious actions about how our stewardship is going to align with those intentions, then they never will. It's as simple as that. We'll just keep talking about it again and again and again. You know, I'm really passionate about the kingdom, and yeah, it'd be great to be a better steward of the resources God's given me. That'd be fantastic. But until there's some direction, until there's some focus, until we're clear about what steps need to be taken, we are never going to reach that intended target. I mean, have you ever thought about what it would look like in our context, in our wealth-driven world, what it would look like for us to be followers of Jesus, to be passionate about the kingdom of God? Have you thought what it would look like for us? Because I think we don't actually have a vision of what that future is. We're just going to talk about it, but yeah, that'd be great. You ever think what it would look like? What would it really look like? What would it feel like to be followers of Jesus, financially speaking, who are set on the kingdom of God? I don't want to be too prescriptive. I think there'd probably be an open-handed generosity, a generosity that wasn't holding too tightly to the things that we possessed. An open-handed generosity based on the belief that God would indeed and will indeed provide for us. A willingness to share that goes beyond the spontaneous generosity. I was thinking about this week. I think that generosity is often associated somehow in our minds with spontaneity. That in the moment I was generous. I don't know about you. I'm not sure if that's the same for you. But there's this sense that an opportunity arose and I was able to share, or an opportunity jumped up and I was able to give to it, and that was spontaneously generous. But generosity, I think, needs to be a discipline, just like anything else in our lives. I think that if we were those who were serious about this, then there'd also be a significant rearrangement of our priorities to actually make space for kingdom activity. The stewardship of our time in particular. You know, we have been swept along with our society, haven't we? There's a time for everything, right? That time is now. The time for everything is now. We've never read the rest of Ecclesiastes 3. We've never read the rest that says there's a time to do one thing and not the other. There's a time to say yes and there's a time to say no. Our society says there's a time for everything, and that time is now, and we've been swept along with it. And so when God opens up an opportunity for us, we say, I'd love to help. I just have no time. I'm too busy doing everything right now. Can you hit me up later when I'm not doing everything? So that would be when you are dead, as I understand it, right? So what are some of the things that we can do? And I want to talk a little bit in the weeks to come, next week and the week after, about some of the deliberate principles that we can apply, particularly regarding financial stewardship. But let me suggest a couple of things that I think that we can begin to do, to begin to think through what it looks like for us to be those who are following after Jesus. Let me suggest, first of all, that we seek as often as we can to be generous in a regular kind of way. While generosity in those spontaneous moments is lovely, I think regular generosity has something to be said for it. Because it, like any other regular exercise, it makes us stronger and makes us more prepared for those moments when we are called upon to be generous. If we are regularly generous in our time and our resources, then that will make it easier for us to be generous when those opportunities arise. I think it's really helpful for us to begin to practice gratitude. I think it's one of the things that really undermines the materialism of our world, doesn't it? Because it's not just that our world is materialistic, it's that our world says we always need one more thing, isn't it? I mean, materialism as it stands is not necessarily a bad thing. And we all need clothes to wear, and it's nice to have shelter, and cars are pretty handy. Those are material goods. That's not the problem, is it? The problem with materialism is you need more materials. Always. You always need more. Well, one of the best ways to undermine that is to just be grateful and thankful for what you have. A few weeks ago, I was in Melbourne. I was at the Global Leadership Summit, and one of the talks that was done, they talked about kind of trying to kind of remember every day the things that give them joy. And so I've been trying kind of fitfully since then to try to do the same sort of thing. You know what I found, even in the very fitful activity of kind of at the end of the day or at some point thinking about the things that give me joy? Very, very few of them are material. It's really quite remarkable. They're usually experiences that I've had, right? Little moments in time. I have yet, now I haven't done it for very long, but I have yet to say, wow, that new jumper I bought filled me with joy. Now, I haven't bought a jumper for a long time, so that might be the reason why. Maybe I need to go shop and I'll be filled with joy, but I doubt it. Most of what has given me joy, most of what I've been grateful for at the end of the day has had nothing to do with material goods. I think another thing that we can be doing as the people of God is that we can be seeking to answer the question, how much is enough? We've talked about this before, but what a critical question for us to keep at the forefront of our minds. How much is enough? I mean, it's all well and good to say that, you know, we live in a society where you got to feed your family and you got to pay the rent or pay the mortgage and you got to fill the car up with petrol and you need clothes and all that sort of stuff. Fine, but how much is too much? And as I said before, our answer is usually just a little bit more than I have. Right? That's how much is too much. Just a little bit more than I have. And call me Mr. Silly, that doesn't sound like a great answer. I don't think that's a discipleship answer. I think that's an answer that, means that it's always someone else who has too much, but never me. So what a question for us to grapple with, for us to be thinking through. What does it look like to have enough? And then can we live with just enough? There's a challenge of the heart. But then perhaps finally, to return to what we began to look at last week in terms of our passion, can I invite you to potentially, make the mission statement of our church your daily prayer? That everywhere you go and in everything you do, that you will invite people to follow Jesus and be changed by him. And then just think about that for a moment. Because part of what that's about is about asking every day that you would be able to participate with God in what he's doing. To begin every day by saying, God, I believe you're at work. I believe you're doing stuff. How can I help? Can I participate? Can I be part of this? Whatever it is you're doing, wherever I go, will you open my eyes? Will you open my ears? Will you sensitize my heart to the movements of your spirit so that when you're doing something and I can help in some way that I can help? That we be those who are prepared in words to invite people to follow Jesus, but are perhaps more focused on simply living our faith out loud We've talked a lot about that in terms of the James series, but that phrase actually came from a conversation we had with Shane and Ruth Sparks, who are two of our missionaries in Spain. And their principle, one of the things that they're working really hard at in that context, which is a really hard place for the gospel, is to live their faith out loud. And what they mean by that is to live their faith in such a way that people around them know that they're Christians. They're not trying to convince people to follow Jesus. They're not Bible bashing them. They're not just kind of being painful. They're just trying to be present. Doing those simple things that if and when someone thinks to themselves, I need to speak to a Christian, they know who to go to. That we would be those who live our faith out loud. That people know that we're followers of Jesus. But also that we might be focused on seeing lives changed by him. But that might begin with us. That we might be asking again that Jesus would change our lives. We've been talking a bit about kind of our mission and vision as a staff. And, one of the things that we keep coming back to is when you have experienced something transforming, it's easy to tell people about it, isn't it? If you've been genuinely changed by something, if your life has been changed by something, a product, a trip, an encounter, you don't have any trouble telling people about it. I wonder if part of our difficulty of speaking about what God has done in our lives is that we're not noticing what God's doing in our lives. And so perhaps make this our prayer, that our passion might continue to be deepened and developed as we look forward to being those who can then use our resources, time and money and gifts and abilities, experience, emotional energy for the kingdom of God. In order that we do not fall for what Jesus says here. Because I don't know if you noticed this, and I'll finish with this. But Jesus puts it in such a way that wealth is a handicap to discipleship. And it's really important that we notice that. One heart. It can either be focused on wealth on earth or it can be focused on things that are valuable in heaven. Those are the options Jesus gives us. Doesn't give us a lot of gray to work with, does he? He says you can only serve one master. You can serve God or you can serve money. That's it. Those are your options. You can either have the single eye or the double eye, one that's focused on the things of God or one that's trying to do too many things at once. And we need to take these seriously as believers because they are significant threats to becoming mature believers and followers of Jesus.